let me introduce our speaker and our conversation partner for today, someone who had a chance to sit down and talk with when he came with Street Psalms and Lake Berrien. And we had a chance to talk in Tacoma over dinner with some colleagues out there, and really just have been blessed by his work through the years since, actually, was it 2008? So Ben is a native San Franciscan. Pastor McBride is a spiritual leader and a longtime activist for peace and justice in the Bay Area. It was 2008. You relocated to a difficult neighborhood in Oakland called the Kill Zone to understand and respond to the epidemic of gun violence firsthand. And during this tenure, Pastor McBride was an instrumental leader of launching what became a national model. He was instrumental leader of relaunching Oakland's first successful iteration of Operation Ceasefire, a data-driven violence reduction strategy contributing heavily to a 50% reduction in homicides over 5 years. Ben continues to serve as a national leader around the country, reconstructing public safety systems and gun violence prevention work, including a background of training over 100 law enforcement departments and executives outside of the work of kind of being pastor. For those of us who do community development work, community safety work with the city and the county in our region, know how much we have reflected on the work in the Bay Area with Pastor McBride. And if you have followed Pastor McBride over the last 4 months, 5 months, 6 months more closely, you will see that nothing's changed about this, that Brother McBride continues to be on the front lines with the people in community, doing the work at that intersection we talked about today in church, that intersection where violence is being transformed. And so Pastor McBride, brother, good to see you.
Good to see you. Good to see you. Good to be with you all.
So today we have this is the choir in certain ways, but at some places we're all on our journey, as you know. And so we have some who are singing loud. We have some who are learning how to sing. I know that the work you do and some of the things you've been doing most recently, particularly things like defunding the movement to defund police and what that means and how you articulate that in ways that maybe the media hasn't. To start off, can you just give us kind of that, I want to make sure we get that up and on stage right up front, so you can clarify and give us an explanation of what you're talking about when you say defund the police.
Sure. Well, again, it's good to be here with everyone. I mean, I think it's important, I think, as I, you know, kind of define and share the notion and what I believe to be a prophetic call to defund the police, to set it inside a context of that which I say that from. I say that from a context of someone who actually was one of the leading trust builders across the country with law enforcement agencies, between police and Black communities and communities of color, trying to live at that intersection to try to figure out how do we humanize everyone and at the same time try to advance some reforms, trying to reform a system, until I continue to learn very deeply that it is a system that cannot be reformed. It is a system that is actually rotten to the core. The individuals and the people are not rotten, because we're Christians, so we believe that all of us are in reach of redemption. But the system itself is rotten. I think it's important to contextualize, and I know this might be something that a lot of us know already, but that the system of policing, the first police department started in the early 1800s, in Boston, which had a very different orientation around really trying to help support those identified as new European immigrants, to try to kind of keep them participating in the society as some would want them. Particularly the Irish and the Italian were those heavily policed in the northern part, the northeastern part of the country. And it was a very different kind of system based upon the night watch system and the guardian system. And certainly it had some violence to it, very differently positioned from the history of policing in this country, which came from the South, which was slave patrols, which had three major functions: to chase down runaway enslaved Africans to organize terror so that the enslaved Africans would not run away and to use excessive force to gain compliance. And it was a system based upon checking your papers. It was a system about being profiled and being stopped and being told where you belong and where you do not belong. And the system of policing that we have has become a descendant of that system. And that's why over the course of now 400 years, Black people still disproportionately find ourselves stopped, chased down, killed while we are unarmed, racially profiled, at the hands of a brutal system that was never designed to keep us safe. And so I think when we think about this notion of the policing system, you know, I've been inviting folks to think about the call towards abolition, that this system of policing was designed as actually a security force for the very system of slavery. And none of us at this moment in our life would, if we were to get in the time machine and go back to the 1800s, none of us would stand for a conversation about reforming slavery. You know, all of us would think that such a call to reform slavery just seems a little bit foolish, right? The notion that we're going to make plantations just a little bit more palatable, that we're just going to make sure that the people who are enslaving the Africans and are raping the African women and are beating the African men and are tying the African men to wood posts in the community, bringing everyone out and sexually assaulting them anally in the presence of all the community to strip away their dignity. None of us would argue that that kind of brutality should be reformed. None of us would argue that, well, hey, there's actually some benevolent plantation owners, though. And some of them are actually trying to figure out how to get more cornbread to the enslaved Africans, you know, and they're trying to get them fried chicken instead of ham hocks. So let's maintain the system. Now, all of us now, hundreds of years later, would say that system is a rotten system. It is a system that dehumanizes the children of God, and it is a system that we must transform and create a different system. In that same way, I look now at the policing system as a system that does not need to be reformed. Reforms need to happen on the way to transforming and creating a new public safety system that does not have its roots in the defying, the destroying, the brutality of Black people, of Indigenous people, and people of color. That I believe that the Spirit of God can give us power to do more than just go to heaven when we die, but it can give us imagination to create new things that we've never been able to imagine before. And so that's why in the call to defund police, what we are calling for is not in the first iteration to abolish the policing system, but rather what we are calling for is to decrease the footprint of the existing policing system, recognizing that over the last 40 years, the policing footprint has grown exponentially, moving from at times when it was 15 to 20% of a city's budget to in most cities being overwhelmingly over 50% of the budget. And so we want to shrink the footprint of the policing apparatus, and we want to take those resources and reinvest them into some of the new systems we want to create that actually scale up a new public safety system, like a new support system for our homeless relatives and a new support system that actually leverages adults being in deep relationship with young people in schools instead of having school police. We want to scale up new systems that actually enable us to reduce our young people being involved in communal violence, because we have evidence-based strategies like the one that I was a part of that actually says that if you invest the money into young people who are involved in violence, and if you give them lifelines and relationships, they will exponentially choose safer, peaceful outcomes. We want to defund a system that says that we must control and brutalize God's children. And we want to reinvest those dollars that say that we actually want to invest in the thriving of God's children. So we want to shrink the footprint of that department. And while we are shrinking it, we also want to demand that these departments make a public pledge to fire all racist cops. Do y'all know, sisters and brothers, that in 300 years of this country, it has never been legislated that you cannot be a racist and be a cop. And then that just feels bizarre. Like, that, the more that I've been thinking about it over the last month, it's never been legislated that if you are a racist, you cannot be a cop. And just 40 miles from me here in the Bay Area, text messages and a private Facebook group was just found over the last few days of police officers in racist language talking about the brutality they wanted to do in Wilmington, North Carolina. I know some of us saw the articles. Police officers found on their dashboard talking about their willingness and their readiness to kill niggers. We want to ensure that in the meantime, we are making it illegal for you to be a racist and be a cop. But lastly, as a part of this defunding the police strategy, what we want to do is we want to begin as our abolitionist relatives did following the Civil War. They entered a period called Reconstruction. And so we believe that those of us who are filled with the Spirit of God have to be right at the center of this work, that we want to reconstruct a new public safety system that focuses on hiring and equipment and accountability and training. Let's rebuild a new system that is actually built based upon the thriving of God's people, not the brutality that has been happened for too long at the expense of God's folks. And so that's in our call to defund the police. We are calling to shrink that footprint. And the ultimate goal is for us to get to a new place where this current system of policing that we all inherited over 400 years will be abolished. Mm-hmm. And we then will have reconstructed a new public safety system that is actually about delivering safety and security for all of God's children.
Brother, I had a list of questions. You blew all of them out of the water. So let me just go back then and say, and come back to, because several times you mentioned this, that the power of the Holy Spirit, the work of the church, the work of the Spirit is involved in this. Is this where you see the Spirit of God working? Is this where you see God empowering the church to be? And comment directly on this move from Christianity being largely individual, right? That our work is from heart to heart to heart, to our work being called into places of addressing principalities and powers that are embedded in systems.
Yeah, you know, I mean, Tali, you're lifting up something to me that is incredibly important, because I actually think what has at times in the past, it certainly had me stuck in quicksand, and I think for too often keeps the church stuck in quicksand, is the way in which we are understanding our story and our theological orientation in this moment and the way in which we are looking at the scriptures. I was on the ground in Ferguson, Missouri when after Michael Brown got murdered by the Ferguson Police Department, Darren Wilson, and his body lay in the ground for 4.5 hours. Literally, it was so hot that his blood began to coagulate on the ground while little black children stood on the outside urinating on themselves out of the terror and the fear of what was happening in front of them. And yet, when I was there and I got deeply transformed by that experience, I left there and I started using something called a Ferguson hermeneutic. Right? You know, hermeneutics theologically as an interpretive lens. And what would it look like if I began to read the scriptures through the lens of Ferguson? And I was talking to one of my white evangelical homies, and he was like, oh, well, Ben, you know, if I read the scripture through the lens of Ferguson, of course I'm going to see all the things you want me to see. I said, as if you're not already reading through a lens. I said, the question is, are you willing to name what lens you're reading the scriptures through, and how is that lens either calling you to show up in the story to challenge structural oppression, or how is that lens causing you to retract away from the places where prophetic activity is needed? I would argue that the story of this moment is the recurring story of the scriptures throughout the whole Bible, right? When we think, but it's how do we recognize who we are and who this nation is in the story of the scriptures? I would argue that this nation is not the oppressed Hebrews in Egypt. This nation is Egypt. This nation is not the oppressed Hebrews who are led into Babylon. This nation is Babylon. This nation, I mean, just think about Babylon. This nation is a nation who captures and drags people from their lands, removes their names, gives them their names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were their names, but the empire, Babylon, called them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then the empire tells these people that you must bow down to our image of supremacy. Our Babylonian image of supremacy is what you must bow down to. And if you do not, we will cast you into the fiery furnace, right? And the Hebrews in that story stand up, I would argue like Harriet Tubman. Stand up, I would argue like Frederick Douglass. Stand up, I would argue like Martin Luther King. Stand up, I would argue like Malcolm X and Fannie Lou Hamer, and say, we will not bow down to your image. And whether our God delivers us or not, we still will not bow down to your image. And for too long, America and the American white church has been those who have heated up the fire seven times hotter, rather than being those who align themselves with the oppressed who have been brought and says, we refuse also to bow down to the graven image of America. What would it look like if we recognize that in the scripture, what is that 30-foot statue of Nebuchadnezzar? Could we realize that the American flag for us might be that same image? And the very thing that makes some of us want to find warmth and patriotism is a symbol of terror and oppression for the indigenous, for the enslaved African. And that when we see the stars and stripes, we see the blood of our ancestors. We see the stripes on people's back. And so, like, I would argue, like, if we would begin to read the scriptures through the lens of the oppressed, we will recognize that faithful witness can never be expressed in individual piety. It can only be expressed in collective, prophetic, structural change of our world. And I would argue that Jesus himself, who was a brown-skinned Palestinian Jew who lived on the underside of the Roman Empire, who was killed by the police of his day, that Jesus was about trying to bring down an empire without becoming imperial. And if he, I keep telling folks, we can't only listen to the gospel of the resurrected Jesus. We must listen to the gospel of the crucified Jesus, because you don't get resurrection unless you got crucifixion. I know y'all already had service today and preached, so I'm not trying to preach, but I'm just here to say what I would argue, right, is that that confronting structural injustice is not social ministry. I would argue it is at the heart of Christian discipleship. And I would argue that I don't believe there is a way we can follow Jesus in Babylon without resisting Babylon. You can't follow Jesus in Rome without resisting Rome. And so I think that confronting structural racism and structural injustice and every expression of structural othering is actually the heartbeat of what it means to follow Jesus.
So you, hold on, everyone take a pause, take a deep breath. We need to take an offering real quick. I don't know, we just had church. The altar is open. I don't know. I don't know what your orientation to church is, because we have folks coming from everywhere for this call, but I can tell you this, that was a word. That was a priest word. and I know on the backside of that word, right, are white folks who were never told mm-hmm. about this gospel, mm-hmm. right? And they just stumbled into Lake Burien one day and heard Lena preaching, mm. right? Pastor Lena has been walking with some folks who never heard this word, mm. and it can feel some kind of way, mm-hmm. right? Because it's like you're telling them everything they thought about Jesus and everything they thought about the scripture was built on some pretty soft ground, right? You walk with folks, you have evangelical friends and pastors, I do too, Lena does too, a lot of folks on this call do, who are trying to wrestle with what you just said, right? Getting a new lens for looking at the text, understanding that this is not an addition to the text. This is not the social justice gospel. This is the gospel. Mm-hmm. And what would you say to folks who are really trying to put this together for the first time? Yeah. Right? 'Cause that was heat. What you just brought was heat. How what would you say to those who are just kind of trying to get this?
Yeah. No, I appreciate it. You know, I actually think when we get in moments like this, all of us, now certainly I think there's a unique moment that is happening for a lot of white evangelical sisters and brothers, mainline sisters and brothers, white folks that follow Jesus, of having to try to reorient your whole way of seeing the scriptures, the story, yourself in this story. And how do you do so in a way that's not about digesting an inferiority complex? Because like in the same way that I need to love the reality that God made me Black, white folks need to love the reality that God made them. Now, I would argue that God made them Finnish and English and Italian and Irish, and God made you French, right? That the construct of whiteness, it was actually a toxic construct to disappear who you were so as to weaponize it against those who were going to be dehumanized. That's a whole nother conversation. But what I would be inviting, I think folks, I invite folks in that moment, because when we feel that anxiety, and we feel the dissonance, sometimes the sense is to try to move to action. And actually what I'm inviting people is that the wrong first question is, what do we need to do? The right first question is, who do we need to become? Mm. I think the invitation, you know, particularly for folks who are showing up in this new part of the story, is who is it that I need to become? Right. I mean, I like to use this example of Moses. You know, we're familiar with the story of Moses. Moses grows up in the house of privilege, where he does not have to process the world of the oppressed because he is living in Pharaoh's house. Now, and Moses doesn't even know initially that he's Hebrew, right? But so he's not tied into his own story of oppression and impact because he's raised in Pharaoh's house. And we know the story where he finds out he's Hebrew and he moves in an act of violence and he kills one of the oppressors and he goes on the run from Pharaoh. And Moses, having learned the ways of Pharaoh and empire, Moses goes and he recreates his life. He goes and he gets married and he, you know, I like to say he moved to the suburbs of Midian and he went to try to hang out and just try to live a good life and not have a lot of drama. And there Moses comes into the burning bush. He sees a bush that's on fire, right? And he sees the bush is not being consumed. And the Bible says when Moses turns aside, that God speaks to him from the bush, right? And I think this notion of becoming is there because I think what God is asking those of us who are having awakenings in this moment is not necessarily to move directly into action, but actually to turn aside. Not from bad things, but actually to turn aside from good things, to turn aside from the life that you have developed that isn't bad. Like the life that you're doing that actually keeps you with distance away from the oppressed is not bad. It's not something wrong you've done, but God is actually calling, I believe, folks to turn away from good things so that you can begin to become the person who can hear what God is hearing and see what God is seeing. Like God tells Moses, I have heard the cry of the oppressed. You haven't heard them yet, Moses, but I have. I have seen what is happening to my people in Egypt. You have not seen it, Moses, but I have. So God hears, God sees. I think the invitation from God is for folks who are new to the story, what is the journey of becoming that you need to get on? What are the ways that God is calling you to listen? What is the ways that God is calling you to follow the leadership of folks who have been at the party? And oftentimes, like we've said in our justice work, the people closest to the problem are closest to the solution. And so I think what I've oftentimes been inviting our evangelical relatives, particularly our white evangelical relatives, there is so much opportunity to learn from your Black siblings, from your Brown siblings, from your API siblings. There's so many opportunities to learn and to go on a journey of becoming. And I think if our white relatives can step into that mode, then I think that can really become one of the first steps towards some much needed redemption of your own sense of thinking about the world.
Brother Ben has brought us to this idea, this notion, Ben, you really curate for us an idea that we have not been able to really grasp as kind of an integrated part of the church, right? The church has so much been divided, like what we do on Sunday has nothing what we do Monday through Saturday, right? And so our community and our church have been working towards having really a more integrated approach. What we do on Sunday is what we do on Monday through Saturday kind of thing, right? And what would you say, though, is the church, as you look through Exodus 3, okay? Because it's a really profound point you bring up. Moses is in and raised in Egypt. Mm-hmm. He knows Pharaoh's house, right? There's a lot of good text out there that talk about this. And I think you've done recently a fabulous job of calling us to think about this. Because even African Americans, we see a whole generation that have been recently nurtured into Pharaoh's house. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And many of them are struggling to leave to that land they don't know anything about, mm-hmm. right? To move out into this promised land. And it's easier than to work with the mayor and the police behind closed doors, as opposed to doing what you've led us to do, so really stand out and say, wait a minute, we're in opposition to something because we're standing for something. Mm-hmm. How can you give us just a few ideas on how you see Exodus 3 in today's time? Particularly, we've been complicit, right? So is there a moment of confession? Is there a moment of lament? Or do we just jump into activism? Or do we just jump into like, yeah, I'm a part of the movement, and yet haven't worked through our own complicit ways?
Yeah, I mean, I think there's a journey that we have to go on. I mean, there is a journey, not a journey that I had to go on, a journey I'm still on. Right? I mean, Ferguson for me was 6 years ago. I had never protested a day of my life until I was in Ferguson, Missouri. And I remember stepping into the streets with young Black people with tattoos on their face. And in that moment, I recognized that I was Moses in Midian with my little children and living in my little suburb, because I stood there and all I could hear, and I was 37, 38 years old at the time, and all I could hear was my dad, who got arrested with Dr. King, participating with the student movements, who was telling me, we don't protest, we don't block traffic. My dad's a bus driver, transit driver for 30 years. I could hear my dad, we do not block traffic. What if there's family out here that needs to get home? What if there's somebody who's sick? And all I was hearing was my dad telling me what it is that I was supposed to do to be respectable and how to participate. And yet I was standing there linked with young Black people, tears in their eyes, who were screaming, shut it down. And I was living in that dissonance. We are all on a journey. That one of the things that I've realized is that, like, we have to be careful not to swing from one side of the pendulum to the other, where all of a sudden we're woke. You know, everybody's so woke. You know, you so woke, your clothes stand up by themselves. You're so woke, right? Your dreams are awake. You just woke. Everybody's woke. We can get so woke that then we just actually take the same kind of supremacist behavior that we had on one side of the equation, and we move it to another side of the equation. And I actually, you know, this is one of the things that I've been recognizing in my own journey of, I think, the Spirit leading us along a journey from, like, we don't want to be chaplains to a failing empire. Mm-hmm. And there's an expression that we need to move to become prophets of righteous resistance. But then also what the Spirit's been moving me towards is, we can't stop at only being prophets of righteous resistance. We have to become midwives to the beloved community. And that at the end of the day, what the gospel of Jesus is about bringing in the new world that already is, that we yet cannot see. And so this notion that, like, Jesus says, the new world is here. Like, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is among you. Yes. But you must become this version. So I think lament is a part of that. I think sacrifice is a part of that, right? I think, you know, when we think about Jesus, you know, gospels and his teachings, like, Zacchaeus has this awakening that he has disproportionately been robbing and taking away from those who are oppressed. And Jesus looks at Zacchaeus in the tree and says, hey, Zacchaeus, today salvation is coming to your house. I'm yeah. coming to your house. But a part of that also meant Zacchaeus needing to repay what it is that he's stolen, what it is that he he was able to be advantaged from by an unjust system. And so sometimes, like, I feel like where this really gets real is, like, we want Jesus to come to our house, but we're not trying to give up none of what we got, you know, for the reason that Jesus had to come to our house, right? So it's like, Jesus, come to my house, but now don't say nothing about my privilege, right? Jesus, come to my house, but don't mess with my scenario. Let's all start from right now. But so I think a part of it is, if we really will allow ourselves to go through true repentance, go back to John the Baptist. And Jesus said, there is no prophet greater than John. John the Baptist told them when they were coming out, he said, if you're going to come out, don't just come out saying you're children of Abraham. Bring fruits of repentance. He said, if you have two cloaks, give one to the one who does not have one. If you have taken this, you split it and do so in this way. So repentance cannot just be a theological exercise, right? Like, true repentance and reconciliation. This has been what I've said about racial reconciliation in the U.S.
Bring this right here. Bring
when
it.
We deal with reconciliation and to reconcile, as if I were to reconcile an account. When I reconcile a bank account, I have to take into account what was spent, what was taken, who was not, you know, fairly, you know, given what they were supposed to, and I have to make it right. That's reconciliation. Reconciliation is not hugs in the parking lot. It's not prayers at the altar, praise God. I'ma hug you. I'm gonna pray. Let's pray. Let's hug. Let's do all of that. But if we are gonna reconcile, right, this country built itself off of 200 plus years of slave labor. This country went to the islands surrounding this continent, took away people's religion, took away people's culture, forced white supremacy on folks. This country, as Asian immigrants were coming here, locked them on Angel Island while they allowed Europeans to come through on Ellis Island. This country came and stole away the religion and the culture of indigenous relatives and forced them into a system whereby they had to become white in order to be seen as human. So if we're going to deal with reconciliation, right, that means, as Jesus said when he was speaking, I believe, about the kingdom amidst the Roman Empire, that the high places must become low, that the crooked places must become straight, so that all flesh can see the glory of God together. So to me, this moment is a kingdom moment. I'm gonna tell y'all this. Listen, and I'm excited about it because I actually believe in the new kingdom world. Our white relatives belong in the new kingdom world.
That's right.
They just belong without being in a supremacist role. Mm-hmm. You belong in that world in a way where we all get to share. We all get to eat the bread. We all get to drink the wine. But white supremacy in this country tried to marry itself with Christianity and sell a false gospel to white Christians that the only way for you to belong is to have power over everyone else. And I think we can get back to a real gospel that actually brings us all back. But that does mean that we're going to have to do the real work of repair, of reconciliation, of reparations. Like I have told folks in this moment, I said, you can't go on the street and say Black Lives Matter and then resist reparations. Those two things don't go together. And so what we have to figure out is, let's go through a journey of figuring out how to repair. And let's figure out why the notions of reparations bothers us. And let's go through that journey of trying to figure out what fear was taught to me, that somehow if we repair what was done to the African and to the native and to those who have come from the islands surrounding this continent, that and our brown relatives who, you know, I tell people all the time, I live in California. I'm like, this was Mexico, stolen from our brown relatives. And that one of the things that folks don't know, and I just learned this over the last couple of years, and I've been sharing it in some of our Black communities where there's too much anti-immigrant sentiment. I've said, do you know that the Underground Railroad did not just run north? I found a map and showed them it ran south, and that one of the jump points of the Mexican-American War was that when Mexicans disbanded slavery, they said if Africans come to Mexico, they are human. They are no longer property. And America said, okay, well, then we're going to go to war then, because Black people are going to be property. They're not going to be Americans. So all I'm offering us is that we have an opportunity in this moment to be pioneers, yeah, to actually create a part of the story over the last 400 years on this side of the hemisphere that has yet to be written. And because the last 400 year story was started by people who claim to follow Jesus, should it not be that the new story is written and catalyzed by people who do follow Jesus, not a supremacist Jesus, but a different Jesus? And the Bible says, and the promise came to Joseph that your people would live in slavery for 400 years. But after 400 years, God said he would deliver your people from slavery. Guess what, y'all? August of last year marked 400 years that the Africans lived in slavery in this country. And right now we're in the year of Jubilee. Let us all come out of empire and create a world where everybody, black, white, brown, our indigenous relatives, our Asian American relatives, our Arab relatives, Christians, Jewish, Muslims, let's create a world where all of us can belong.